I intended to preach this sermon 3 weeks ago now, at the beginning of the year. The reason I wanted to preach it at the beginning of the year, as you see in your bulletin there, it's focusing on the idea of death, but specifically the grace of Christ in death. Death is something that has kind of become foremost in our culture's mind over the last 2 years, rightfully so, I think. We're confronted with the reality of it more prominently, perhaps, than we have before. Not that death doesn't happen every day, but whenever you see such great numbers, whenever you're confronted with it on the news, the daily death totals or weekly death tallies, it's hard not to think about death. And it's a sobering reality, isn't it? But one of the things that we also recognize is that while death has become a preeminent thought in the minds of our culture, in our nation, in the world, so has the fear of death. Those two things often accompany one another, and rightfully so in a fallen and sinful world. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ have every reason to fear death. The Bible tells us that it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that is because it is appointed once for man to die and then face the judgment. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, you will stand before the Creator of heaven and earth, the judge of all things, alone, by yourself, to be judged by a God who demands perfection, perfect righteousness and holiness, spotlessness. And that is something that every man, woman, and child born of Adam does not have. We just sang in the psalm that no one is righteous. And Paul tells us that no one is righteous, no, not one. And so if you die without Jesus Christ, you have every reason to fear. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, it's an altogether different story. Because of his life, death, and resurrection from the dead, you are preserved from God's wrath. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ covers you so that you stand perfect in God's sight. You do not stand alone, but you stand with your advocate, Jesus, who lived for you, who died for you and bore the wrath of God for you and was raised from the dead for you as well, as a guarantee of the salvation and hope that you have in him. Amen? But fear still pervades our nation, still pervades this world. It still fills the minds and hearts of everyone on the earth. And if we're not careful, it'll start to infiltrate our minds and our hearts as well as believers in Jesus Christ, those who have no reason to fear. And I want to read a scripture text for you this morning from Luke chapter 23, somewhat of as a springboard into this topic of death and the grace that you have as believers in Jesus Christ in your death because of Jesus. We're going to be looking at a lot of scripture passages today that reflect on this idea of death, but I want you to hope in the grace of Jesus in death. Now please turn your attention to Luke chapter 23. I'll begin reading at verse 32 and we'll read to the end of the chapter, end of 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with Jesus. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on the left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by, watching. But the ruler scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Lord in heaven, please bless the reading and preaching of your word today. Realign our affections, reorient our thinking to your truth. Fill us with your spirit and cause us to be steadfast in our confidence in the grace that your Son, Jesus Christ, has purchased for us and has given to us freely. We pray, Lord God, that you would help us. Use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Some jobs in our society today, and even in the past, are actually so dangerous that you can be eligible for and can actually receive what's known as hazard pay. The job is so dangerous that the person or the employee's life is at risk as they perform their duties going through their course of work. So, for instance, if you're in the military and they ask you to perform a particular job in which they deem to be hazardous enough for perhaps like parachuting or explosive ordnance removal or things like that, the military will pay additional monies to you because of the likelihood of you actually perishing in the course of that work. It's dangerous. There's a greater likelihood you will lose your life. And so this extra money, this hazard pay, not only is an incentive to you to do the work, but it's also a benefit to your family. The military pays you that additional money. Then if you are unfortunately killed, hopefully the money that you have accrued will help your family. But there's also employers who can give you death benefits. And so if you sign up to work for a particular company and you work there long enough, then after you die, your family will receive certain benefits after you pass away. I was reading an article, I remember reading an article in Forbes magazine, this was probably 6 or 7 years ago, that spoke about Google and how Google has some of the, at least it did at that time, some of the greatest death benefits that you could find anywhere in any company. One of the things that they said about this company, Google, is that if you work for them, no matter how long you work for them, or no matter what position that you attained, you could be the lowliest person on the Google totem pole. If you died, your family would continue to receive a check for 50% of your wages for the next 10 years. That's some pretty impressive death benefits from that company, the desire to care for the family that was left behind after the person died. And of course, this is why we get life insurance, right? We want benefits to come to our family if something happens to us. But what I find interesting in thinking about all of these things, about hazard pay and about death benefits and about life insurance, is that at death, none of these benefits go directly to the person who dies. Right? And of course that makes sense, right? The person's dead. They have no use for those funds anymore. It's obvious. They can't do anything with their money. And that's the reality, isn't it? Nobody can take anything with them that they might get in this world. And so many people don't even think about setting up something that would benefit them after death. Many people think that there is nothing after this life. But this is not the perspective of the Scriptures. The Scriptures give us a picture that there is something after death. We don't just end up going away. We don't just disappear. But the Scriptures tell us that if we believe in Jesus Christ, we continue to live on. And in fact, if we've trusted in Jesus Christ, there are death benefits for you who die in Jesus Christ. It's quite amazing to think about that. That when you die, there are benefits that you receive in Jesus Christ. Well, the group of pastors and theologians that made up the Westminster Assembly in the 17th century, they reflected on what the Bible teaches about the benefits that believers have when they die. And they asked the question this way. They said, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? And the answer that they gleaned from the scriptures is this, that the souls of believers are at their deaths made perfect in holiness, do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves until the resurrection. These pastors and theologians, they identified three particular benefits that people receive at their death in Jesus Christ. First, they are made perfect in holiness. We pass immediately to glory. And our bodies, which are still united to Christ, will rest in their graves until the resurrection. And so the believer in Jesus really has no cause to be discouraged of death. The believer has no need to fear death because we have an assurance about what will happen after death. We know of the benefits that we have from Jesus at death. And so my desire for you this morning as we consider our deaths is that you will hope in the grace of Christ in your deaths. Hope for the grace of Christ in death. Let's look at the first benefit that we have in Jesus Christ at death. The first one is you will finally be made perfect when you die. Now, ever since the fall, sin has plagued every human being. And even after a person is saved, the Christian is still tainted with sin. Now, we still experience temptation. We still experience the flesh waging war against the Spirit. And it is a battle, one that must be fought every single day of our lives. It does not cease as long as we live. And as a believer, I know you long for the day when sin will no longer affect you. You long for the day when you can be completely and will completely walk according to God's law. Always perfect, never falling, never failing, never again lamenting along with the Apostle Paul, for I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want I keep on doing. O wretched man that I am. Do you not long for the day when the sin is gone? When you no longer experience that shame and the sadness and the disappointment and the frustration with your own heart because you've sinned against the Lord? Do you not long for the day when you'll be free from your sin completely? When you're not just one who is declared righteous, but one who has actually been made fully righteous before God? Brothers and sisters, you have this great hope in Jesus Christ. You not only have the hope from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that God has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Not only do you have the promise in Philippians 1, 6, which declares that God who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion, but you get to see in the Scriptures, actually, the blessed experience of those who do enter into God's presence. Those who have seen Jesus and have been transformed. Listen to what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 12, verses 22 and following. It's because of the gospel that you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those who are in the presence of God, who have died and entered the presence of God, are perfect. Sin is no more. No more taint. No more fight. Sin's tendrils and temptation no longer intertwine itself in your mind and in your heart. You are free. Completely. when you die and enter into God's presence, all that is sinful in you is gone. You will be a just man, a just woman, made perfect. The chains of your sin are completely gone, and with absolute freedom from sin, you will worship and praise God in holiness. What a beautiful day your death in Christ will usher you into. After your last breath, you move from sin to perfection, from corruption to absolute holiness, all because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And I should mention, for those of you who were raised Roman Catholic like I was, that this is not becoming perfect after death through the work of purgatory. This idea of purgatory is a place where believers who are not yet perfect go to have their remaining corruption or their remaining sins purged or burned from their souls until they can become perfect, a process which the Catholic Church believes could take hundreds, if not thousands, of years. There's no such teaching as purgatory in the Scriptures. But the truth is that you are made immediately perfect by the grace of Christ, because you will be immediately in the presence of your loving Savior. And that is the second benefit. You will be immediately in the presence of your loving Savior. Friends, when you die in Christ, you will not go to hell. You will not go to purgatory. You will not wander the earth as a ghost seeking to complete some unfinished business either. But when you die, your body goes to the grave and your soul goes to God. It goes nowhere else. Consider what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says, "For we know that if the tent, that is our earthly dwelling, is destroyed," he's talking about our physical fleshly bodies, "we have a building from God, a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens." And so he's creating a distinction between this fleshly body, this mortal body, this corruptible body that we now inhabit, and one that we will receive from him that is imperishable, that will not fade away. "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." And so you see what Paul is saying here. While you are alive and here on the earth, your soul is with your body and not in the immediate presence of God in glory, absent from the Lord, away from the Lord, Paul says. But when your soul is absent from the body, where is it? Where does it go? Verse 8, at home with the Lord. That's where it goes. And Paul says the same thing, or gives the same idea, in Philippians 1, 21 through 23. He says, To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so Paul, because of his circumstances, is confronted with the reality that he might be put to death. People are seeking his life and they might kill him. And so he's confronted with the unknown for his life, whether he's going to continue on serving the Lord or whether he's going to die. And so he talks to himself in his thinking, and he conveys that to us. He says, "But if I live on in the flesh, well, this means fruit from my labor. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell." It's not that he's contemplating suicide, but he's just wondering which would be better, for me to live on or for me to die. Which is to be more desired, to continue laboring for Christ or to die and be with Christ? I'm hard pressed between the two, he says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. So what is Paul's conviction here regarding where he will go when he dies and departs his body? He will be with Christ. You see, again, you will go nowhere else when you die, but you go to be with Jesus. And as I've said, this is an immediate thing. There is no delay. There is no waiting. Listen again to what Jesus said to that thief on the cross from Luke 23, 42. "And the thief said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now someone to interpret Jesus here is saying, "I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Meaning that it is something that he is saying to the thief on that day and not a comment about when he will be in paradise. But this does not at all fit the pattern of the way Jesus speaks anywhere else in the Gospels. His introductory phrase is always, "Truly I say to you," then whatever he's going to say. And so it is, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This day you will be with me in paradise." Not in 100 years or so, once you've been made perfect, you will be with me in paradise. Again, not once you've wandered the earth as a spirit for a while, will then you be with me in paradise. Or not even after you have slept and I return again, then you will be with me in paradise. You see, Jesus also speaks to this idea of soul sleep here. A teaching which says that when you die, you fall asleep and you remain in that slumbering state until Jesus returns. Now, the scriptures do speak of people falling asleep at death, but when they do, they're speaking euphemistically. They're using a nicer phrase or a nicer term, a gentler way of referring to death. And such phrases aren't intended to be a theological declaration about the state of the soul of the person who has died. The saints who have died, we see in the book of Revelation, are very much awake. They're not asleep. They are praying. They are reigning with Christ. They are not asleep. Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Friends, when you close the eyes of your body at death, the eyes of your soul will immediately behold the face of your Savior in glory. And what a day that will be for you. What hope you have in death because of the grace of Christ. When you die, you will be made perfect. You will immediately be in the presence of your loving Savior. Hallelujah. But what happens to your body? Is your body still important? What do we do with the body? It remains here on the earth. What happens to it? Where does it go? Well, though your body rests in the grave, it is still united to and belongs to Jesus. It is still united to and belongs to Jesus. In Isaiah 57, verses 1 through 2, the prophet says this. He says, "The righteous perishes, and no one takes it to heart. Merciful men are taken away, while no one considers that the righteous is taken away from evil. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds." Among other things, one of the things that Isaiah communicates here to us is he's really giving us an explanation as to why Christians sometimes die unexpectedly. Why they die, according to our timetable, before their time or too soon. Why the righteous suffer and pass away. Why would God take that believer so young? Why would God take away my little baby boy or my little baby girl? Or why would God not even let my little one see the light of day from my womb? Isaiah says here that perhaps it's to keep them away from the days of evil that are in this world. This world is filled with so much pain, so much suffering and sorrow and hurts. And sometimes God is pleased to take men and women and children and infants out of this world to preserve them from that pain and suffering and sorrow and misery that they would experience in this world, not just in their souls, but in their bodies as well. Isaiah points out that the one who dies shall enter into peace. Peace. Doesn't that sound good? And they shall rest in their beds. Another euphemism here for dying, the body resting in the grave, experiencing no more sickness, no more pain, no more strife in body any longer. But the body isn't something to be entirely discarded or done away with. when it's left in the grave. It's not something that becomes useless in the future kingdom of God. But in fact, we find out in Revelation 21 that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. We will need our bodies again. We will use our bodies on a physical earth again. And this is how God created us to be. It's for this reason that Jesus not only purchases your soul, but he's purchased your body as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul shows us that both our souls and our bodies were bought with a price by the Lord Jesus Christ. They belong to him, and Jesus never loses what he purchases. He never loses anything he has purchased. He will not lose your soul, and he will not lose your body either. Paul fleshes out this truth. No pun intended. Paul fleshes out this truth in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17 when he says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare that you glare to you by the word from the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord." And so Jesus comes again. And when Jesus comes again, he will bring a train of souls behind him. And the trumpet is blown. And the dead bodies are raised from the ground. And their souls again are reunited with their bodies, made alive in Jesus Christ. And those who are still alive on the earth, Paul tells us, are going to be changed, united with Jesus, and come and conquer the earth. But the point to recognize here is that the bodies that are in the grave, resting in the grave, are raised. The dead are raised, Paul says. The bodies are used again. They're changed when the soul is reunited with the body. Because that body belongs to the Lord. It belongs to Jesus. This is why the church, for so many years throughout church history, has encouraged people away from the idea of cremation. Did you know that? That's something that the church has traditionally tried to avoid, or encourage people away from the idea of cremation. And this goes back even to the time of Augustine, who spoke and taught in the 4th and 5th centuries of the church. He wrote in the book, The City of God, and spoke against this idea of creation, saying that this is a practice that the Greeks and the Romans would would do, but really, we as Christians not ought to think this way. If we're not providentially hindered, which sometimes is the case, but if we're not providentially hindered, we ought to not burn our dead, but should instead bury our dead in the ground. Why? Because we have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope that these bodies will be raised up again. To bury our dead instead of burning our dead is a testimony to the world, Augustine says, that the body is not something to be destroyed or annihilated forever, but something, it's not something that we simply dissolve and get rid of, but it is something that is temporarily laid aside to be taken up again when Jesus Christ returns. And so Augustine says, let it be a testimony to the world and to the church by what we do with our bodies. Laying them aside just for a little while. But we're going to take them up again. Because Jesus is coming back. And we will be raised from the dead. This is the third benefit we have from Jesus Christ. This is the hope you have in the grace of Christ in death. And so when you consider these benefits, why would we fear death like the world? Why would we run from death like the world? Which is better, Paul says, I want to depart and be with Jesus. Does it make sense why the martyrs would go to the stake with joy and singing on their lips? They get to go be with Jesus. Does it make sense how the saints of old could stand before lions awaiting to be torn to shreds with peace in their hearts? Does it make sense how loving pastors and lay people would intentionally go into plague-stricken cities in the 6th and 14th centuries to care for those who were suffering and dying? When everyone else was running away, for them to live was Christ, but to die was gain. They knew the blessings and benefits that awaited them, sin being cast off from them, they would walk in perfection. They knew they would see the face of their Savior, Jesus Christ, and no matter what the torturers or the executioners or the diseases did to their bodies, they were going to get them back, and they were going to be even better because they were going to be with Jesus Christ. Friends, death is a reality that we all face. It's a reality that has, in the past couple of years, has become front and center in our world. The fear and the avoidance of death has become preeminent. But only Christ is preeminent. Jesus Christ is the preeminent one. Brothers and sisters, in all of this, we must remember that Christ is preeminent. We must remember the hope we have in the grace of Christ, even in our deaths. The hope we have for loved ones who have gone on before us. The joy they must be experiencing now, seeing the face of Jesus. As your loved ones approach death, as your friends approach death, and even as you approach death, keep these death benefits in mind. They have been purchased for you by the blood of Jesus Christ, so give him thanks and praise until the day you die and beyond. Live without fear, but with hope and joy because of the grace of Christ, even in your deaths. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. We thank you for rescuing us from sin. We thank you for rescuing us from the ultimate punishment of eternal death in the lake of fire and wrath. And we thank you, Lord, for rescuing us even from fear of death. When we live in this world, Lord, you have taken away the sting of death. Its curse is gone. It is now a doorway for us to perfection, to your face, to glory. Lord, give us that confidence as we live in this life and as we will face our own deaths today or 80 years from now. Let us live with joy and peace in and through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.